Turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Our reading today is going to begin at verse 15. So if you would lift up your hearts now and hear the Spirit speak through this inspired, infallible, inerrant, heart-changing, life-changing, culture-changing word of the living God. Verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of the opportunity, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. As far as the reading of God's word, the grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard about your glorious, powerful, saving and sanctifying Holy Spirit. And so we call upon you and look to you now to give us the strength of mind and heart and affection and will that we need, that we might hear the word of the Lord, that it might do its great and powerful work of saving us and sanctifying us, conforming us more and more to the image of Jesus and enabling us to bear more and more fruit for Jesus. And so to that end, as needy children, we come call upon a benevolent Heavenly Father and make our call to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, put on your walking shoes, because we're going to keep walking through the book of Ephesians. It's actually walking us through the walk of life. We start out today again in this portion of this practical second half of the book of Ephesians, as Paul now takes the redemptive realities of the grace of God in the church and in the believer that he's theologically set forth in the first three chapters and now practically drawing out the imperatives, that is the duties and responsibilities that are ours in the light of our union with Jesus Christ by his grace and for his glory. And we've been seeing how in this fifth chapter we are being challenged to walk, and walk is a metaphor then for going through life, you know, the paths of righteousness that we are to walk on. And we're told that we are to walk in love and not in impurity in the first verses, and then next to walk in the light of Christ and expose the darkness. And then we go back and revisit what we finished at the end of last sermon, and this is walking in the wisdom of Christ and not foolishness. That's verses 15 through 17. And then we're going to talk about, as it were, the word walk's not used there, but it still is talking about our living in the Spirit of Christ rather than dissipation. So let's put our attention back now on verse 15 and see that we are given here by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul a call to careful and wise walking. We have the pattern again, you know, the do not and then the do, put off and then put on. So what we are to do is we are to not walk as unwise people, but instead to walk as wise people. And we're told in this verse we even need to be careful about how we walk as wise people. And so it's a call for us to think about the implications of the way that we are living before a watching world, that we are to be walkers in the wisdom, and that's the wisdom not of the world, but the wisdom that comes from God, through His Word and by His Spirit to us in emulation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect embodiment of the walk of wisdom. And He says in verse 16, then you're to make the most of the opportunities. Now, it's translated, the New American Standard, redeeming the time because the days are evil. But the time here is not like the succession of moments. It's time as in season, or I think a preferable translation is the opportunity. So we're told to redeem or to make the most of, to take full advantage of the opportunities that we have. And the rationale is because the days are evil. In Paul's day, there was something about the effects of the fall and the corruption from that fall that had transmitted itself throughout the culture of that day. And because of those evil days, the days where evil was rampant, he says it's extremely important then for you believers to be careful about the walk that you're engaged in and to think about how you can seize the opportunities to reflect the wisdom of Christ and the light of Christ. And so as a strategy, you see, the Lord has His church, His people, growing and reaching out into the culture in its darkness and death and bringing the message of life and light by their lives and by their lips. And so there is this then necessity of being self-conscious in the life that we are living before the face of God, but also before the faces of the people around us and the roles and relationships and responsibilities of life that God has us engaged in where we particularly are. Now, I don't believe it's quite as clear in Ephesians as it is in Colossians. These two books have many parallels, and the parallel in Colossians is Colossians 4, 5, and 6. And you can hear the similarities. They're not identical, but they are very similar, where Paul there to the Colossians says, walk in wisdom, but he adds there, toward outsiders. That is, those who are outside the Christian faith, those who are outside the believing church, making the best use of, or redeeming the time, the way it's translated also in the New American Standard, with let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And so he's saying that what you want to do is think about your communications in answering those who are asking you about the hope that is within you, of communicating to them the realities of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, exploit, as it were, redeem, as it were, occasions then that you can reach out by life and by lip to the people around you. Then he again, as he continues this in verse 17, underscores, do not be foolish. So there's the do not be foolish. That is, don't live like those who are outside the wisdom that God gives, the fools. And fool's not just somebody, a dimwit, low IQ. Fool is a rebel against God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That is, the one who doesn't want to live under the demands of God. And so, don't be foolish. Don't be like that. And the word literally is don't be no-minded. Don't be a no-mind. In other words, you want to have a sanctified mind, a renewed mind. But understand what the will of the Lord is, or what is the will of the Lord. You see, because that's really what we need to be concerned about. We need to be concerned about the will of the Lord. Now, in verse 10, he's talked about how we need to discern how to be well-pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Well, how do you discern that? Well, one of the ways is you understand the will of the Lord. And the will of the Lord is given to us in revelation, His revealed will to us to guide us. And so we are called then to be understanding what the Scriptures say, because living that way is the contrast with the darkness of the fallen and foolish world around us. And so it's, again, it's a way that we are to live out the implications of our calling in Christ Jesus, to be His faithful followers. And what this really is telling us is that the way we live our lives is strategic and vital to how God expands His kingdom. The method He uses is to use us as the agents of the kingdom's advancement. And that's why we say in our baptism, you see, we've been called by Christ. The mark of Christ is put upon us, and now we are commissioned to be the servants of Christ. And serving Christ means living out a lifestyle of testimony and witness to those who are outside of Christ in our roles, responsibilities, and relationships, our friends, relatives, associates, and neighbors. That is, we are to live a frangelistic lifestyle as salt and light. Christ has commissioned us to be salt and light. The Sermon on the Mount, you are the salt of the earth. And salt, you see, in that day is what preserved corruption. It slowed corruption down. And so it is that through the people of God, there ought to be a slowing down of the tailspin into corruption going on in the culture of folly and fools who are living in rebellion against God. You know, and it's just a way that you could do that among multitudes of ways. And we support these Right to Life works, but Right to Life helps women in crisis pregnancy, and in so doing, attempts to bring to them the truth of God and the fact that the child in their womb there was put there by God, and they have a responsibility to preserve the life of that child. And more than that, though, not just to save babies, but then to save souls also, so that they can then go into the culture and take the good news of Jesus Christ to others. So we have this effort to try to now reduce what's going on in the area of the slaughter of the unborn. But it's not just kind of the negative responsibility as salt to try to slow down the corruption of the culture, but we also are light. And light is there to shine into the darkness of the culture, to bring the truth of the righteousness and the love and the mercy of God in Christ Jesus to those around us. And so when he tells us that we're the light of the world, he then goes on to say, so let your light shine in such a way that people will see your good works. They'll see there's something different about you. And then that will bring glory to the Father as you explain to them the reason you're different is because Christ has come to live in your heart now through the good news of the gospel. He died on the cross for you now. He lives in your heart by the Holy Spirit. He's changed you so that you then can tell them the good news of Jesus Christ and how to be saved. And so it is that this is a strategic passage for fruitfulness in the Great Commission of making disciples of all the nations. And it's a call and a challenge to us to think about, are we doing that? Sinclair Ferguson says this, he says, how we conduct ourselves should make us easily recognized as those who belong to Christ. And you can see that's the outworking of this. If we're living in the love of Christ and the light of Christ and the wisdom of Christ, there's going to be something different about us. And so it's capitalizing on that differentness of us in order to tell people about Jesus. And so the question then is, how well are we showing and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ in our relational responsibilities? Is it that bad? But that does bring us then to the second point, and now we cover some new territory from last time, and that is how we're to be walking in the Spirit of Christ and not dissipation. So this is verses 18 through 21. And you see in verse 18 in the passage, we have, this is again a do not and then a do, and it starts with do not be drunk with wine. And so This is the negative here. For that is dissipation, he says. Now, what we need to be clear upon is that God does not forbid the responsible use of alcohol, but rather the abuse of alcohol. There's a passage in, I can't remember, Psalms or Proverbs, that talks about how that it's a gift of God that makes the heart of man and God glad. And you think also about the first miracle that Jesus did to reveal the glory of God, and that was turning, he didn't turn the wine into water, he turned the water into wine. And I know that some people want to say, well, that was really just grape juice. But you know, I read over that passage again. And let me just tell you the part about the miracle. He says, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and told him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. You see, Jesus makes good wine. He makes excellent wine. Now, the thing is, though, isn't it? And this, when it says, and people have drunk freely, well, that's a euphemism. If you looked at the word, the way that word is used in the other passages in the New Testament, it's translated consistently when they're drunk. Now, Jesus is not contributing to the drunkenness, but what that lets you know is that this was not grape juice that he turned this into. That at the wedding feast, you know, if they've been drinking wine and now they're drinking grape juice, they're not going to be saying, man, boy, isn't that great? Say, what's happened? And so, you know, there's nothing wrong with the responsible use, moderation of alcohol. But we have other places in the New Testament where there's a warning about the danger of the abuse of alcohol. And in fact, we have the requirement for the officers in the church given in the pastoral epistles. That in 1 Timothy 3:3, the elders are not to be addicted to wine. That is, it's not to be a bondage to them. And likewise, deacons are not to be addicted to much wine. So that's talking about really not moderation, there's talking about overindulgence. And then in Titus, the overseer, which is the equivalent of the elder, must not be addicted to wine. And then he talks about the older women there to be, and then one of the characteristics is not enslaved to much wine. In other words, older women don't turn into lushes. So it's enslaved to much wine. You see, that points out that there is a potential bondage to alcohol. That's why you must be very careful with alcohol. And there are some people who say, I just don't want to run the risk, so I'm not going to indulge, and I respect that. The problem comes when people say, well, because I avoid it, then you should avoid it too. Because it seems clear the scriptures frown not on the use, but the abuse. But it does warn us about the potential damage of the abuse of alcohol. It's like firearms. Firearms can be deadly if you're careless with them. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't have, own, and use a firearm. It just means you shouldn't abuse it. But Proverbs 23, it says this from verses 29. It says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions, that is, getting fights? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? And the answer then comes in verse 30, those who linger long over wine. That is, those who overindulge now and are drunk. They get themselves into trouble when that happens. And so it's potentially, how many people have died because they have been driving under the influence of alcohol? And of course, this applies not just to alcohol, it applies to anything that you're in bondage to. In fact, it can actually be an eternal danger. In 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 9, Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? When he says you don't inherit the kingdom of God, it means you're not going to heaven when you die. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And so you see, people who live in habitual overindulgence, drunkenness, show that they do not have the liberating, empowering Holy Spirit living in their heart. And so there is a grave danger. That's why he goes on to say that this drunkenness is dissipation. And that word dissipation can be translated variously, but the adverbial form is used in the parable of the prodigal son, when he left his home and he went to a faraway country and engaged in riotous living. That is, he engaged in unrestrained behavior. He fed his own sinful lusts and desire rather than the will and the desire of God. And so that's what it's talking about here. You see, and if that's the way you're living, you are no contrast whatsoever to the fallen culture around you. You are not serving the purpose of salt and light. And so there is then to be this responsible use of alcohol if you're using it at all. Don't be drunk with wine. But, and here's the positive, be filled with the Spirit. Now, if we really looked at the Greek here, we'd see that this be filled is a present passive tense of the verb, which means keep on being filled. Be being filled. He's talking about an ongoing experience then of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so you see the contrast is being filled with wine, and therefore you're drunk, not in control of yourself. Now you're filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in control of you. It's like if we say somebody, he is filled with anger, we mean that anger is controlling him. Well, that's what Paul's talking about. Being filled with the Holy Spirit means the Holy Spirit is controlling you. Interestingly enough, if you looked at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and, you know, the last one is self-control. The more the Holy Spirit has control of you, the more you have control of yourself. And so what is the key to self-control? It is to be filled with the Spirit of God. Be under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit. You see, and God really wants us consistently in an ongoing way to be filled under the control of His Holy Spirit. You see, because this is how we abide in Christ. This is how we are fruitful Christians. You know, Acts 1:8, Jesus told the apostles to go back and wait in Jerusalem until they had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, because he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses throughout the world. And so what is the secret for effective, fruitful witness bearing? It is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be given His power, enabling us then to be faithful witnesses for Him. Or think again of Romans 8:13. This is sort of the negative side of the work of the Holy Spirit. It says, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. Now, we're called and commissioned and commanded to put to death the deeds of the body. That is, we put down these desires when they rise up before they come into overt action. We mortify these desires. How do we do that? We do that by the Spirit. The Spirit is the enabler for us to die to ourselves, to put to death those desires when they rise up before they break out into deed. And then we have 2 Timothy 1:7. God has given us a spirit of power and love and discipline, or literally sound mind, clear thinking, godly thinking. And so that, you see, is the work of the Spirit. Well, how do we get the help of the Holy Spirit?
Well, we must pray to God and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit. Our children's catechism instructs them and us. In fact, it was interesting that in our call to worship, it says, we will seek the Lord and His strength. We will seek His presence continually. How do you do that? You pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that is the agent that brings us to God and God to us. It's the Holy Spirit by which Christ dwells in our hearts, and that dwelling works itself out in our lives. And so we should be regularly asking God to fill us with the Holy Spirit. But then Paul goes on and talks about the general threefold effects, and it's in each of the last three verses we'll consider today, verses 19, 20, and 21. These each start with participles. So they form a trinity of parallelism. So he says in verse 19, after he says, be filled or be being filled with the Holy Spirit, comma, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now he's talking about the liturgy of the church. He's talking about what goes on in the worship service. In fact, we have church fathers who wrote about the antiphonal nature of the singing in the early church. And so he's saying here now, you speak to one another. After he's talked about being filled with the Spirit, now he says speaking. It's not really a command. It's not an imperative. He's just saying this is what happens. Speaking to one another. That is, there is communication going on, interpersonal communication, but it's coming on by the music that is being sung, by psalms and hymns and songs of the Spirit, spiritual songs, Spirit-birthed songs. Now, the psalms there, no doubt, apply at least, if not exclusively, to the psalms of the Old Testament. And then the hymns, now that word has as its essence the note of praise, where we celebrate, where we praise in our singing. And then the word for spiritual song, for song, is ode, like the ode to joy, the song to joy. Well, these are odes of the Holy Spirit. These are things the Holy Spirit, music, the Holy Spirit has put into someone's heart to sing. And you know, it's interesting that there are places in the New Testament where scholars say, this looked like this probably came from an early first century psalm that the author now wrote and put in here. In fact, they speculate that earlier in this chapter where it talked about, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, that was likely, Paul borrowed that from a baptismal hymn that was sung in the first century. So it's this doxological mutual edification that's taking place. We're to be speaking. And then he goes on and says, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So we're communicating to one another through our singing, but you see, it's not just horizontal. It is horizontal. We are to be speaking to one another. But he goes on to talk about the singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And so ultimately, you see, this is music that is devoted to God, but it also has this horizontal, mutual, edifying intention attached to it. And so, you know, that's a question that we should ask ourselves in our singing. And it must be heartfelt. It says singing in our hearts to the Lord. It's not only horizontal, it's vertical. But it's not only outward with mouth and larynx and voice and words, it's also inward. It must come from the heart. The heart must be engaged in this worship. And you, I'm sure, have had the same experience I have at times when I'm singing and I stop and think, what did I just sing? I mean, I got the words right, but my heart was not in it. And it's easy to do that. That's why we need the help of the Holy Spirit to make our singing both mutually edifying, but also an honor and a glory to God. Because God is not interested in a mere outward worship. We could get all the song words right and even beautiful, but if our hearts aren't engaged in it, it profits us nothing. It is not an honor to God. In fact, it's a dishonor to God to be mindlessly singing the truths about Him. And so our responsibility then is by the work of the Holy Spirit, the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, to have the music of our worship honoring and pleasing to God, God honoring. That's one reason why the Psalms is important, I think, is we're singing God's compositions back to Him. But then these other God-centered, God-oriented, God-exalting hymns and spiritual songs. But it means this, is that we need to be engaged in it as we're singing it. We need to be thinking about the truth that's being communicated to us by the brothers and sisters who also are joining us in the singing for the spiritual profit of our soul. You see, that's why we need the help of the Holy Spirit. That's why we should be praying, "Oh, Holy Spirit, come now, and in great power and grace, be sanctifying us by the Word." Because it's interesting, if you looked at the parallel passage in Colossians to this one, it doesn't talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit. But you listen to it from Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Here he says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." It's clearly a parallel passage, but instead of being filled with the Holy Spirit, it's let the word of Christ dwell richly within or among you. Because the word of Christ is what the Spirit uses in sanctifying us. The Spirit works in and with and by and through the Word to accomplish the will of God among the people of God. And so we could ask ourselves, are we giving God Spirit and truth worship? Because that's what Jesus says the Father is in quest of. Worshippers to worship Him in spirit and truth. That is, by the Holy Spirit working in their spirits and according to the truth of God. And so that really is what our worship, and we even got a call to worship we use occasionally, about we come in spirit and in truth to worship God. The question is, do we really? Do we come in here filled with the Holy Spirit? Do we come in here seeking to honor and please God by the truth of God that really comes to us through the Word and then by the Spirit comes from us to God in our worship. So, but then the next thing, verse 20. So we have speaking and singing and then thanksgiving, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see what that's saying? We are to have an ongoing attitude of gratitude to God for everything. Again, always for all things. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, he says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Whatever is happening to you by the sovereign, wise, good, powerful providence of God. And it has not come upon you by accident. It may look that way, may feel like that way to you, but it is there by God's appointment. And that's why we started going through Sinclair Ferguson's study book on the book of James. And James opens up right out of the gate after the greeting. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Because you know that it's the testing of your faith that produces endurance, and that endurance leads to maturity. That God has a plan for why this is coming into your life, and it's to make you more like Jesus. It's to make you a more Christ-like follower of Jesus." And so it's not that we give thanks for the pain, it's we thank for what the pain produces as it sanctifies us. And so always in all things. Now let me just ask you, Are you a grateful person? Is that the tendency of your heart to be grateful? Is it the tendency of my heart to be grateful? Or is it more grumbling and complaining, and this is what I didn't get, and this is what happened to me, I don't want to happen to me, and this is what I had to do, I don't want to do, and all that kind of thing. Now please, parents, realize that part of your responsibility as the primary disciples of your children is to help point them to Jesus, to cultivate this attitude of gratitude in their hearts, to be thankful. And you know, it's really hard. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to enable us then to be grateful toward God. We tend to think about what we don't have that we wish we have, what we do have that we wish we didn't have. And so instead of focusing on the goodness of God, we're feeling sorry for ourselves because life's not going the way we want to at that moment, or maybe even over a longer time period. But the will of God, he says, this is the will of God, what's happening to you. It's also his will that you be giving thanks in everything. Now he goes on, and he says, not only giving thanks, but giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's because Jesus is the mediator of these thanks. We've already seen in chapter 2, verse 18, that Christ, it's through Christ that we have our access in one spirit to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. So it's through Christ that we come to the Father. And so he is the necessary mediator. And the parallel passage in Colossians, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So once again, Jesus is our advocate. He's our mediator that even brings our thanksgiving, sanctifies it, and presents it to the Father. And so we are to thank God the Father in the name or through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last one here, verse 21, submitting to one another out of the fear or reverence for Christ. Now this word, Greek word for submit, means to put yourself under. It means subordinate, order yourself under some other authority. And this is a call to all Christians here. This is the call. Now, he's going to develop this submission thing in the context of domestic relationships in the next several verses going on into chapter 6. You know, husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. But he starts here with a general call to mutual submission to one another under Christ in the body of Christ. You see, this is the implication for what Jesus did in the upper room recorded for us in John 13, where he put on the towel and he went and washed the apostles' feet. And then he says to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So he's given us a call now to universal servanthood. Remember, he says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And he said that in the context of the disciples who were arguing about who was the greatest. And he's saying, no, I am your model. You know, not these Roman tyrants, but I am your model. And I did not come to be served, but to serve. And you also, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you need to follow my example. That's what he said here. I have given you an example for you to follow. Now, it's not just in literal foot washing. That was emblematic. That's something that was embarrassing. It's humiliating to do. You know, you got slaves to do that. And now Jesus has taken up the role of the slave servant in doing that. And he's letting them know. Now you also need to humble yourself and be willing to serve others. And of course, that is exactly what Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 2. You see, he says there at verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. You see, we're wrapped up in ourselves. We want what we want, and it's a product of pride, of conceit, He says, don't let that motivate you. He says, but with humility of mind, having a contact lens moment, sorry, regard one another as more important than yourself. That is, you see, then the word for humility means to put yourself down. You lower your self-esteem in a sense. Now, he's not talking about poor self-esteem, but you lower yourself to realize my calling is to help other people. My calling is to get the focus off myself and get the focus on other people and how I can serve them. And he talks about Christ then. He says, have this mindset in you that was also in Jesus Christ. You see, we need the Holy Spirit to give us this kind of sound-mindedness, the mind of Christ. Although he existed in the form of God, that is eternal deity, the second person of the Trinity, then he humbled himself and stepped through the womb of the, I'm paraphrasing now, stepped through the womb of the Virgin Mary to become a servant for us, and a servant even unto death, a sacrificial victim unto us. And the call there, he says, is for us to think like that, to think like Jesus thinks. You see, and obviously, once again, we need the help of the Holy Spirit to, in a sense, put ourselves in our places. That our place as citizens of the kingdom of God is to be like our King, the King who is willing to be a servant, a sacrificial servant, even. And so, as we think about these things, we need to think, how does this apply now to the Christian life that I live and my family? Are we encouraging an attitude of gratitude? Are we displaying an attitude of gratitude in the family? Are we learning how to be servants to one another in the family? Are we praying for the help of the Holy Spirit? Are we asking the Holy Spirit to fill us so that we can be more faithful and fruitful servants of Christ as we live our life in Christ and He lives His life in and through us? And certainly in the church, but also in the neighborhood, in the place of work, in the place we play. May the Lord give us grace to help us to see the importance of this. That it's the call that God has given to us, and He has given us the power to succeed in the call, but it's the power not from ourselves. We don't dredge it up from within us, but we call upon it through the work of the Holy Spirit. May He fill us and use us to bear fruit for His glory and His kingdom. Let us pray. Our Father, it's very convicting, but this is Your plan for Your church. This is the calling that we have received in our commitment to Christ and in our baptisms. And so we ask You to work in our hearts to help us to be more self-conscious about how we can, by life and by lip, show that we're the followers of Jesus and be part of the agency that You have appointed the church to be. Lord, we want to be salt and light, but we realize that we so often don't even think about it. So give us grace here. Forgive us for the way we have failed, and give us now the help of the Holy Spirit. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit so we may be more faithful and more fruitful as You work in us and through us. By the Word and the Spirit, as we ask these things of You in Jesus' name, amen.